Good morning, everybody. The subject we were dealing with last week, and I want to complete that today, is the question of what is the function of a king as shofet? What are the functions of a king? Because here we have the story of the two women who come before Shlomo HaMelech, and he is going to paskin, and how does he paskin the shaila? How does he decide the question of law? By saying, bring a knife, bring a sword, and we're going to cut the child in two. So now, in Torah itself, the halacha of king appears in Parshat Shoftim. And in Parshat Shoftim, it says the following. In chapter 15, chapter 17, Pasuk 14, I'm just going to read briefly what the Torah says about a king. Ki tovo el haaretz, when you come to the land, Asher Hashem Elokecha noten lach, that God gives you, v'yirishta, you will inherit the land, v'yashavta bo, you will live in the land, v'amarta, and you will say. And this, of course, there's a difference of opinion amongst the Rishonim, whether v'amarta means you shall say or you will say. The difference, of course, between the two is you shall say means, yes, there comes a time at which you have to ask for a king. A king is a positive form of government. V'amarta, and you shall say, Osima alai melech, I want a king, kechol hagoyim asher stivotai, like all of the nations around me. Then there's the possibility that v'amarta means, and you will say. The Torah is telling us, yes, there is going to come a time at which Jews are going to ask for a king. A king is not really what we want or what should be expected, but if they want a king, then I'm going to tell you how to go about it. In a sense, is the king a concession to the needs or the request of the Jewish people, or is the idea of a king something that is in and of itself inherently good? So here there are different opinions. Of course, the halacha is shalosh mitzvos nitzavu Yisrael. There are three commandments that Jews were commanded be'et knisatam la'aretz, when they came into Eretz Yisrael. The three mitzvot, and when we're talking about mitzvah, that means that this is something positive and required and necessary. That is, that they should appoint a king, they should destroy the seed of Amalek, and they should build a Bet HaMikdash. But obviously, the way things work in history, the Rabbeinu Shel Olam was waiting for a moment at which Jews are going to request it. A form of government is not something which is foisted upon a people from above. Even a king has to be arrived at in a democratic fashion. I hate using that word demokratia, because that word has taken on such dictatorial meaning. I mean, it doesn't mean democracy anymore. But even the king is some. The king will only be able to function when the people want him. Obviously, what is necessary is the people are going to have to surrender their rights. Some of their rights are going to have to be surrendered to the king, just as the citizen of any country surrenders a certain degree of his rights and privileges, because the government is going to represent him, and the government is going to act in for the well-being of all people. So it's worth my while, it's worth everybody's while, that we will surrender some of our rights. Not everything can be done. There are going to be laws that are going to limit what we may and what we may not do. But in return, we have a government that cares about us, represents us, protects us, will act as our representative to the rest of the world. This is the social contract that's involved in any government. It's a contract that's entered into between the governed and those who govern. Even a royal house, and we must say, ultimately we have to say that a house of Malchus, a royal house, is something that is necessary, because all of Jewish belief is that we look forward to the day of Melech HaMashiach. David is the forerunner. Ultimately, there's the kingdom of the Mashiach, which in a sense will be in some way like the kingdom of God himself. God will be king over the entire earth. And of course, the greatest moments in Jewish history were when they had a king. Of course, there were some very tragic times with kings, both during the course of the first Beit HaMikdash and during the second Beit HaMikdash. What does the Torah say about the king? Now watch, it's very, very interesting. The Torah says you're going to come to Eretz Yisrael and you're going to ask that you want a king. Som tosem alecha melech. Place upon yourself a king. And the double term, som tosem, place, you shall place. Our rabbis say, Shetehe eimato alecha, the fear of the king has to be upon you. If you accept upon yourself a king, then you have to accept him all the way, or nearly all the way. Because there is one thing about the king and those whom he governs, his subjects. All of them are bound to the higher law of Torah. The king does not have the right to simply set aside Torah law. Where there is a clash between the command of the king and Torah law, then obviously Torah law stands higher than the command of the king. I mean, I don't want to say too much. It could be seditious. What examples do we have in what we learned last year? Where do we have examples of Torah law standing higher than the law of the king? When Shaul gives instructions to his men to destroy the city of Nov, the city of the Kohanim, Achimelech ben Achitov and his entire family, the soldiers or his officers refuse to follow orders. It's only, and he does nothing to them. Very interesting, he does nothing to them. They're not punished. But they refuse to do it. And then he tells Doeg Hadomi to do it, and Doeg Hadomi is the one who destroys the city. All right, back to the Torah. What does the Torah tell us about the king? Some tosem alecha melech, you should place upon yourself a king, that God is going to choose. The choice is not going to be yours. The choice is going to be God's. Mikerev achecha, from amongst your brothers, tosem alecha melech, you should place upon yourself a king. Lo tulchal latet alecha ish nachri, a goy, non-Jew, even a ger, cannot be king. If he's not your brother by birth, he cannot be king. And now the Torah tells us the laws of the king. He shouldn't have too many horses, so that he should not lead the people back to Egypt. He's not supposed to have too many wives. He's not supposed to have too much gold and silver. So he's not to have horses, wives, kesef v'zahav. Let's put it better. Wives, gold and silver, horses. Okay? The only thing that it says about the responsibility of the king in Torah is v'hoyo kishivto al kisei mamlachto, when he's going to sit upon his throne, he is supposed to write for himself a sefer Torah. And that Sefer Torah has to be with him wherever he goes. That's the only thing. We're not told at all what are the functions of the king, what are his responsibilities. All that Torah tells us of his responsibility is that he has to write the Sefer Torah, which really doesn't reflect what is his function vis-a-vis the Jewish people. That we're obviously going to have to find out through the Nevi'im. We're not going to see that in Torah. We are told about the limitations that are placed upon him as an individual. Lo yarbe lo susim, kesev v'zahav, noshim. He's not supposed to have too much of all of the trappings of Malchus. He's not permitted to have that. So in Torah we have nothing, it's later. When do we find out what the function of a king is? When Jews ask Shmuel, they come to Shmuel and they ask for a king, so they say that we want somebody who is going to wage our wars, Ushvatonu Malkeinu, and our king will judge us. This is the first time that we hear of the king as judge. Obviously it makes sense, because the period of the kings follows the period of the judges. The judges were the leaders of the Jewish people. And even when we talk about the judges as judges, it doesn't necessarily mean that every shaila came before the judge. We had explained a number of times in our discussion with Shoftim that the word shofet does not always have to mean literally the idea of two people who are coming before the king with a shaila, and the shaila judges. The king judges. Mishpat means a great deal more than simply paskening a shaila. Mishpat means establishing a society that is balanced, where all segments of the community, all segments of society, receive their due, at the same time, of course, that they are also going to contribute their due to the general welfare. The shofet king is the one who is supposed to balance, say, the needs of the minority in terms of how that will affect the majority. He also has to be able to understand that there are certain needs that the minority has that cannot be trampled or crushed. He has to be able to balance. Lishpat means to balance. What you should always have in mind when you think of the word mishpat is the scales of justice that are balanced. Anything that is going to inject a sense of equality and balance in the relationships between people in a society is part of mishpat. Not only the question of two people who come before the king and ask for him to adjudicate the difference of opinion between them. That's number one. So the king, yes. Yes, go ahead. Yes. That's already understood in the contract. Once you accept upon yourself a king, kingdom is already, that's forever. There's no such thing as saying, well, all right, I want one, and then I don't want any other. By its very definition, Malchus should be eternal. That's the definition. That's the understanding. So Shmuel indeed tells them that there is a danger. There's a danger involved. Doesn't Torah itself realize that there is a danger involved? That's why the one mitzvah that Torah tells us that a king has is he has to write a Sefer Torah and have a Sefer Torah with him all the time. It means, therefore, that the arm of Malchus, royalty, has to be tempered by Torah. If it's not going to be tempered by Torah, it's going to turn into a totalitarian dictatorship. I don't want to get into it now, but I wonder whether there is any foolproof system of government. I'm not sure anymore. Just as there are pros and cons to Malchus, there are pros and cons to democracy. The present democracy that we have is most probably the best thing that we've come up with. Is it perfection? It's certainly not perfection. It is so far from perfection. And we here, of course, are able to see a lot of the faults. And the fact is that at its very birth, the founders of democracy understood the pitfalls. The pitfalls of democracy are basically the following. 51% could decide theoretically to exterminate the other 49%. Right? Well, let's use that as a let's use the the worst example of all. And listen, it's legitimate. We have a majority. We have 51%. Therefore, when democracy was brought into being, what had to come with every democracy was, it started with a Magna Carta, the Bill of Rights. What's the pshat in the Bill of Rights? The Bill of Rights is saying that even this majority rule democracy, there are certain things that are above and beyond the ability of a democracy to deal with. You cannot vote by 51 to 49 to remove the individual's rights to the pursuit of happiness, peace in his home. You can't remove him from his own, a lot of things. Now, that's why the Bill of Rights was required in order to make certain that democracy does not go awry. And democracy, because democracy can be extremely destructive as well. 51% can go ahead and decide whatever they want to do, regardless of the fact that they may be stepping and crushing the rights of 49%. You can't do it. That's why every democracy needs a Bill of Rights, because in and of itself, there's no such thing as saying that the majority rules. Fact, it's not majority rules. Malchus also has its drawbacks. There's no doubt about it that it has its drawbacks, but remember, you have to keep in mind that there's a system of checks and balances by Malchus too. The checks and balances, there's a Sanhedrin. There is a Sanhedrin. The king cannot do whatever it is that he wants to do. There's a Sanhedrin to whom he answers. And remember, at a time that the divine presence was in Eretz Yisrael, so the king had to answer not only to a Sanhedrin, the king also had to answer to a God. I mean, and didn't we see? The end of Malchus Shaul came as punishment. Shaul's kingdom came to an end as an act of divine punishment. And what about all of those 7-8 chapters in Shmuel Bet where David HaMelech suffers because of a sin in quotation marks that he committed? The entire story of Shmuel Bet, and it's going to be the story of Malachim. God's intervention. He doesn't always intervene. But there is something that is playing itself out, and a king is not absolutely free to do whatever he wants to do. There are times it would seem as though the king is, and there is time that, yes, that evil will prevail. But not forever. Not forever. Is it the best form? It could be the best form in the event that you have a good king. All right, the point that I want to get to, we want to see the king as Shofet. This is really what we are interested in. What I started saying last week is the following. There are two kinds of mishpat, judgment, that the king passes in our stories in Tanakh. One is staged, and the other is real. There are real questions that are brought before kings. And then there are questions that are staged. Now, we started investigating the staged and the real. Of course, the example that we begin with in our own chapter is a real one. The story of the two women who are disputing the ownership of a child, to whom the child belongs. This is a real, there are two real women, and there's a real child, and the question is brought before Shlomo HaMelech. We're going to get back to a number of other real ones. Where we were by the end of last week's year is we were talking about staged questions. The classic great example of that is when Natan HaNavi comes to David after David has committed the error. I'm going to be very careful, committed the error with Bathsheba. So Natan HaNavi asks him, he tells him the story about a rich man and a poor man, and a rich man takes the one shetzala, the one sheep that belongs to the poor man. What's the din? And David doesn't catch on. David doesn't catch on. And he tells him, Ben Mavet, this man deserves death. And then Natan HaNavi turns to him and he says, you're that man. You're the one. You're the one. So first of all, the whole question is staged. Something of that sort didn't happen, unless, of course, we're going to talk about what David himself did. But more than that, the next step that we took you was, and that was important, the king says, this man should be put to death. For what? Because he took a Shetzala and slaughtered it. The worst that you can do to him is have him pay. That brought us to the idea that Melech, as a judge, has emergency powers. That's what the Rambam says in such as the Halacha. A person who commits a crime and brought before the Sanhedrin can paskin only within the framework, the limitations, the strictures that are placed by Halacha. It means that there have to be two witnesses, and the two witnesses will have to have warned a person. Circumstantial evidence is never accepted before a Jewish court. An admission, a confession, is unacceptable before a Sanhedrin. Unacceptable. A king has the license. He legitimately has the right to pass a sentence of death, even where the halacha or the Sanhedrin or the Beit Din could not do it. He is given these emergency powers when he sees fit. There are certain crimes that are rampant and it becomes necessary to crack down. If there would be an epidemic of the theft of chariots. Chariots are being stolen all over the country. And Russia, it's impossible anymore. In one building you can have during the course of a month, 200 chariots are stolen from the parking lot. And the king decides that somebody has to stop this. He legitimately would have the right to put to death a chariot guard. Or, and most probably where it really would have been used where murder was involved. Remember, how often do you think a Sanhedrin could have put a murderer to death? With all of the limitations that the halacha places on Sanhedrin, on a Beit Din, highly unlikely, as the Gemara says, a Sanhedrin that puts somebody to death once in 7 years was called a killer Sanhedrin. And then there's another opinion in the Gemara, the next line in the Gemara says, a Sanhedrin that puts somebody to death once in 70 years, past the death sentence, it was called a killer Sanhedrin. We see it, let's say the idea of the emergency powers. Remember, there was a period of time, all of us lived through a period of time in the United States where state after state decided with such great self-righteousness, the state doesn't have a right to become killer. And therefore, the death penalty was simply abolished all over the United States. So what happened? All sorts of crimes were being committed in such greater numbers than ever before that it took no more than 15, 20 years for the United States to turn around completely, and state after state now not only has the death penalty but carries out the death penalty because they saw that it was something, there has to be some kind of a deterrent. What the Sanhedrin cannot do, the Melech can do, the king can do. In a sense, the Melech is an extension of the arm of the Sanhedrin. He is the one who has to see, is it possible now, because Sanhedrin is limited, society is out of balance, there are a larger number of crimes of violence, and we have to return the balance? So then he has a right to go ahead and punish, even in a way that could not be punished before the Sanhedrin. He's given that legitimacy, that license. Yes? It was the king. No, Sanhedrin doesn't have to bring it to the king at all. It was the king's responsibility to know what's happening in the country. He had to be aware, and he had to know when is the... he had to make that decision. That decision rested with him. It was not that there was an official request from the Sanhedrin where the Sanhedrin would come and tell him, listen, our hands are tied by Torah, we can't do. We can't punish him all. The king is the... In that sense, he's the shofet. He has to see the situation as it exists before him. Yes?
So how would the Sanhedrin act and check it out?
Sanhedrin has the right to punish a king. King... Yeah, but they have a power over him. Of course, if we're talking about a king who is not only wicked, but has his palace guard, then even the Sanhedrin will not be able to function. And there were times that something of that sort happened. But otherwise, a king, under normal circumstances, a king had to answer before the Sanhedrin. And there were kings who were brought before the Sanhedrin.
They could oppose him.
They could punish him. Deposed? I don't think any king was ever deposed. All right. So now, we're talking about two different kinds of judgment. So we've had an example of a staged one, and we have an example of a real one. Give you another example. Here in Malachim. Malachim Aleph. It's Perek Chaf, Perek 20. This, by the way, is a chapter that we learned by the beginning of last year. Uh-huh. Many of you weren't here. It's in the days of... it's in the days of Achav. Achav is king of Israel. There's already been the two kingdoms already exist. And Achav is the king of Israel. And there's been war between Achav, between Israel, and Hadad, king of Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. You'll remember right away why I learned that Perek in Tanakh with you. It's chapter 20 in Malachim Aleph. And the story is the following. Ben-Hadad comes to wage war again against Israel, and this time he is defeated. An absolute total defeat. And this was a prophecy that was told. The Navi said that Achav is going to destroy Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. And it says we'll start from Pasuk 29. Vayachanu Ela Notachela, these encamp opposite those, Shivas Yamim, for 7 days. Vayibayom Hashvini, came to pass on the seventh day, Vatikrat HaMilchama. The war drew close. In other words, the two opposing armies came toward one another. Vayaku Bnei Yisrael at Aram, Meyo Elef Ragli Biyomechad. Israel destroyed 120,000 infantrymen on one day. Vayonusu hanotadim afeka el ha'ir, vatipol hachoma al esrim v'shiv'o elef ish hanotadim. The others fled to afeka, and as they came into the city, the walls of the city came falling down on 27,000 men. Is it possible that it was a
earthquake?
Both answers are correct. Mamish, both answers, you're terrific. The two words that were said, Ness, earthquake. I mean, an earthquake that comes precisely at the moment that 27,000 men are near the wall is a Ness. The Rebbeinu Shlom uses earthquake as an extension of his will. Ben-Hadad fled by Yavoel Vayir Cheder Bechoder. He came into the city and he hid himself a room within a room. He was probably hid in a closet. His servant said to him, "Hineinu shamanu, we've heard, ki malchei beit Yisrael, ki malchei chesed heim. We've heard about the kings of Israel, that they are kings of kindness and compassion. Nosimu nosakim b'mosneinu, let's put sackcloth on the chavolim b'roshenu and ropes on our head. V'neitzeh melech Yisrael, go out to the king of Israel. Ulai yichayet nafshecha, maybe he'll let you live. V'yargnu sakim b'masneim, they put sackcloth upon their sack upon their loins, the chavolim b'roshenu and ropes upon their heads. V'yavor el melech Yisrael, they came to the king of Israel. V'yomer, and they said, Avdecha ben Adad Omar techina nafshi, your servant ben Adad. Ben Hadad has killed thousands of Jews. He has destroyed city after city in Eretz Yisrael. And now finally, he's defeated. So they come and they beg for mercy. Your servant Ben Hadad says, "Tchino nafshi, please let my life, let me live." Vayome, listen to the response of Ahav. Ha'odenu chai, he's still alive. Achihu, he is my brother. Killer Ben Hadad, he's my brother. Please don't learn any kind of pshat in this. The pasuk doesn't need anybody to learn any kind of pshat. And then it says, "Vanoshim yinachashu vayimaharu vayachotu hamimenu vayomru achicha ben Hadad mayom bo kahu vayetzilo ben Hadad vayalev la merkala." Anyway, they hurried, they ran quickly, they brought Ben Hadad, and Ben Hadad came out, and Ahav took him up with him onto his chariot. He took his vanquished foe, the killer of so many Jews, and I imagine he shook hands with him as he brought him onto the chariot. And he said to him, this is Ben Hadad speaking to Ahav. He says, the cities that my father took from you, I'm going to give back, and we're going to create a new Middle East, and you are going to have markets in Damascus. The chutzot tasim lecha b'Damasek, you will make markets in Damascus. Kasher som aviv b'shomron, as my father, Ben Hadad's father, had made markets, they sold their wares. The wares of Damascus were being sold in Shomron. Vani b'vrit hashal, Chetra will send you away in a treaty. Vayichlot lo brit vayishalchei. In other words, the response of Ahav was that, yeah, we will make a treaty, and he sends him off. Now, this is the part. This is the background. The Ishachod mipnei anevim amar al reyehu. One of the prophets said to his friend, Bidvar Hashem, Hikanina. Prophet 1 says to one of his friends, hit me, Bidvar Hashem. It's a mitzvah. God wants you to hit me. Vayimo'ein ha'ish l'hakoto, he refused to hit him. Vayomelo, so he told him, Navi 1 said to this fellow, Yana shelo shamato, b'kol Hashem, because he didn't listen to the voice of God, Hin chaholech mi'iti, you're going to walk away from me, v'hikcho aryeh, a lion is going to kill you. Vayelech me'etzlo, he went away from him, vayimtza ehu aryeh, v'yakeyu, and a lion met up with him and killed him. Vayimtza ish acher, he found another man. Vayomer, he said, hakeina, hit me. Vayakeyu ha'ish, hakei ufatzoa. The other man listened, and he hit the Navi. Then the Navi went and he stood in front of the king as the king is going on the road. He concealed himself. He disguised himself with some kind of affair. I imagine affair. Headband, that's what they say?
Ashes.
All right. I mean, it could also be, isn't the word ipur, makeup, in other words, something to
change his appearance.
Camouflage, conceal, all right. Now, Vayi HaMelech Over, the king was going by, V'hu Tzarak Al HaMelech, and he cried out to the king, Vayomer, and listen to what the Navi says to the king. The Navi says, Abdecha yotzav bekerev hamulchama, your servant went out into the midst of the war, v'hinei ish sor, v'yovei la'ish. You know what happened? He's telling the king, he really is presenting a shaila to the king. This is what I'm learning. Listen to the shaila. He asks the king the following shaila. We were going out to war, a man came over to me, v'yom, and he said, Shmorat ha'ish hazeh, guard this man, watch him. He's a prisoner of war. Watch this man. If he's going to be missing, if you're going to be negligent, then it'll be your life or his life. Oh, kikar kesef tishkola, you're going to have to give me a kikar kesef, a lot of money, in order to buy your life. The fellow says to the king, as your servant, me, I was doing this and I was doing that, I was very busy. Vahu, I forgot this, Vahu einanu. And he's gone. Yosef einanu, the Shimon einanu. Reuven says, when he comes to the pit, Hayeled einanu, Vani ona ani ba, the child is gone. Where am I going to go to? But what's fascinating about this, I didn't remember this word, einanu. Einanu, I said in the Chumash here yesterday, einanu always means that somebody is alive somewhere, but we don't know where he is. One of the proofs that I brought was, in addition to the Pesukim in this week's Sedra, is Kol Beroma Nishma Nehi Bechi Tamrudim. A voice is heard upon high, crying bitter tears. Who's crying? Rachel, Mevakah al Banoa. Rachel is crying for her children. Me'ana lehinachem. She refuses to be comforted al Banoa about her children. Ki einenu, because they aren't. It means they aren't here, but they're alive someplace. And therefore, God promises her, v'shavu banim legulon, the children will return. So here, the man disappeared. So here he's asking the king of Shiloh, what am I supposed to do now? I had promised that I was going to guard this man. And I was negligent in my watching him. And he escaped. What am I supposed to do? So the king says, Kein mishpatecha atoch haratzta. Such is your judgment. You are the one who pays judgment upon yourself. What did you make up? You made up that it's going to be your life for his life, or you're going to have to give him kikar kesef? You are the one who pays judgment. So number one, is this really the halacha? What happens if this shiloh would be brought before a Sanhedrin? Before a Sanhedrin, somebody brings the shiloh, listen, I promised that I was going to watch this prisoner, and if the prisoner would escape, if I would in some way not have fulfilled properly my task of guarding him, it will be my life or a kikar kesef, and he escapes. What do you think Bezdin would have passed him? What do you think Bezdin would have passed him? There's no such thing as paying with your life because somebody escaped. There's no such thing. Maybe what would happen over here would happen, an officer would receive a nizifa, he would be told off. Maybe he would spend 30 days in the brig or at hard work someplace. But death? So number one, we're going to see in a moment that the whole shaila that is brought before the king is staged. It's not real. Number two, in other words, this is very similar to Nosson Hanavi coming before David and telling him about the Shevsala of the poor man. It's staged. It never really happened. But it's going to be a message to the king. In both cases, the king says, yeah, he has to die. By what right does the king say he has to die? Only because the king has the exceptional right to go ahead at a time of crisis when he feels that it could be because of the ugliness of the sin. For example, this wealthy man who has tens of thousands of shevsalach, and he goes, takes the one shevsalach that this poor man has, there's something so ugly about it that an unusual punishment should be meted out. Over here it may very well be it's a time of war, and you have to be able to protect and guard and watch, and somebody who is negligent in the line of duty may very well be that the king should decide that he should be put to death. How do we know that it's staged? The next pasuk, Vayimaher, the Navi hurried, Vayosarat Ha'afer, he took off his makeup, May Al Einav come upon his eyes. Vayakedo Tom Melech Yisrael, the king of Israel, recognized him. Kimei Hanedi'im, who the king recognizes that he's one of the prophets. Vayomer Elav, and he said to him, Ko Aman Hashem, so says God, Yam Shilachta et Ish Chermi Miyad. Because you let go, you sent away Ish Chermi, the man whom I had trapped. Do you think that you are the one who succeeded in trapping Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram? You did it. Oh, you didn't do it. I was the one who said that you were going to be victorious on the field of battle. Ben-Hadad fell into your hands because I wanted him to fall into your hands. Who gave you the right to free him? Who gave you the right to let him go? Who gave you the right to enter into a treaty with him? Who gave you the right to take him up onto your chariot and turn him into an equal? I gave him into your hands. Vayomer Elav, so he said to him, Kor Hashem, so says God, Yam Shilachta Ish Chermi Miyad, because you let the man whom I had trapped, you let him go. Vahaytan Nafshecha Takat Nafsho, it's going to be your life or his life. Va'amcha, this is the scariest part of these psukim. Va'amcha, it's going to be your people, Takat Amo, in place of his people. Vayelech Melech Yisrael Al Beito, the king of Israel went home, Sar Bizaif, angry, depressed, upset, by Yavo Shamrona, and he came to Shobha. Alright, so here we have that kind of an example. Where else? Yeah. What don't you understand, Rahul? Because unfortunately, the Am always suffers for the mistakes of their leaders. It's just part of the whole process. It's unfortunate, but it's exactly what happens. We pay. People get the leaders they deserve. I don't know. Are you really? Huh? Yeah. The question is, can you say that as a general rule? I don't know. I wouldn't say it as a general rule. I can't.
You can say it as a general rule because very often the leaders are elected on their promises and then they turn around.
You're right. Okay. I just want to read one more mishpat. This is in Melachim Beis, chapter Vav. Vayihi acharechein vayikbelz ben hadav melech aram et kol machaneu ben hadav. I'm not certain over here whether it's the same Ben-Hadad. Melachim Bet Perek Vav Pasuk 24 Chav Dalet. Vayihi acharechein, and it came to pass afterwards, Vayikbelz Ben-Hadad Melech Aram et kol machaneu Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered his whole camp, Vayar Vayotzer Al Shomron, and he came and he besieged Shomron. Vayihi Rav Gadol B'Shomron, there was a terrible famine in Shomron. And behold, they are besieging the city. Ad heyot rosh chamor b'shmonim kesef, v'rova hakav divyonim b'chamisha kesef. The head of a chamor was being sold for 80 pieces of silver. I assume that it's a lot of money for the head of a chamor that had nothing to eat. There was nothing to eat in the city. Vayihi melech Yisrael over al chama. The king of Israel was walking along the wall. And a woman cried out to him, saying, Hoshia Adoni HaMelech, save me, my master the king. Vayomer, Al Yoshiacha Hashem, if God does not save you, may Ayin Oshiech, where am I going to save you from? I mean, Hagoden, Omin Hayekev, is there anything in the silo? Is there anything in the wine cellars? There's no food. Vayomer HaMelech, the king said to her, Malach, what's wrong? The king senses that she has a problem. Atomer, so she said, Hayishah hazot amra ilai, this woman said to me, Tni et b'neich v'nochlenu hayom, v'et b'ni nochal machar. This woman said to me, give me your son and we will eat him today, and tomorrow we will eat your son. My son. This is terrible. It's so difficult even to read the psukim. We cooked out my son and we ate him. And I told her on the next day, give us your son and we will eat him. She hid her son. It doesn't have to mean that it's a living child. The child most probably was already dead from hunger. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his garments. He's walking upon the wall. And you know what the people saw? The king walking with his royal robes. But you know what he was wearing under his royal robes? Sackcloth. When he heard this shaila, the king was so pissed. The king rents his garments. And he said, "Ko yasel yelokim v'chol yosif im yamod rosh Elisha ben shofat olav hayom." It was Elisha who had said that there should be a famine in the land. Anyway, here is, I think, the last example of a king who is asked to pass judgment. Here, of course, the story may be real. It doesn't seem as though the story is staged. Does the king have? Does he have any way or means by which he can paskin the shayla? Obviously, he cannot paskin the shayla, except of course, to say that Elisha is going to pay for this because Elisha is the one that has brought the famine. The end of the story, of course, is going to be that the famine is going to break, and great things are going to happen to the Jewish people. In other words, when it can't get any worse, then you know what? It has to get better. The question always is, when has it gotten that bad that it and it can't get any worse that it's going to get better?
Well, you know when it's getting better, then you know it's
going. You're right. When you see it's getting better, you're right. That's good. Then you know that we reached rock bottom.
What is the name of the king?
This. I think this was Yehoram ben Achav, if I'm not mistaken. You know what? We're simply going to have to. You know, we're going to have to do. We're going to have to learn through Malachim more quickly, so that we'll get to know all of the stories. So I have to get to know it all. I think it's Yehoram ben Achav. All right. We're coming back now to our Shaila. So what we've seen basically is one. Yes. A king does function as shofet. Two, the king, when he functions as shofet, has special license. He can act in a way that a Sanhedrin, or for that matter a shofet, could not act. So now we're going to get back to our case over here. Could anybody have paskened what Shlomo HaMelech paskened? What does Shlomo HaMelech paskin? Bring the sword and cut the child in half. So now, we dealt with it really from two points of view. We dealt with it from a halachic point of view. And what did we demonstrate from a halachic point of view? Remember what we said last week, 2 weeks ago? From a halachic point of view, and there we showed it, we demonstrated in the psukim, it's not a simple shaila. Woman A stands before the king and she says, the child that's being held by that woman is my child. Right? So what was the halachic shaila?
Chazaka.
The woman who's holding the child is the one who should... what did you say? You said possession is 9/10 of the law? So I think we said that possession is 10/10 of the law. How does woman A expect to get the child from woman B when woman B is holding the child? The fact that she's holding the child means that it is her child. So what did we demonstrate from the psukim? We demonstrated something very fascinating from the psukim. And let's take a look at those Sukkim again. Chapter 3. By the way, you can have some homework over Hanukkah. Why are you laughing, Rachel? You think I'm not serious? Yeah. You think I'm not serious? Right, wait till you come back and I'll start handing out pieces of paper with questions. Look at them, they're gonna go wrong. Okay. So what did the pasuk say? Let's just read the psukim of the Shaila. Chapter 3, pasuk 17. Batome ha'isha ha'achas. One woman said, "Be Adoni, please, my master. Ani ha'isha hazot yoshvat b'bayit echad. I and this woman were in one house. Va'eled imav b'bayit, and I gave birth to her in the house." The next pasuk is the crucial pasuk. And here is an example of how we have to be able to read a pasuk, that the pasuk should tell us the story. Yehi b'yom ha'shlishi, and it came to pass on the third day, l'lidati, after I gave birth. Batelet gam ha'isha hazot, this woman also gave birth. V'anachnu yachdav, we are alone, together. Ein zori tanu b'bayit, there is no stranger with us in the house. Zulati shtayim anachnu b'bayit, only the two of us are in the house. So here, this is the pasuk which is the crucial one. Because what is the pasuk saying? Three times, in three different ways, it says there was nobody else in the house. And when is this said? This is said only with regard to the third day, when the second woman gave birth. Which means when the woman who's standing up there before Shlomo HaMelech, when she gave birth, there was a house full of people. Everybody knew that she gave birth. But nobody was there on the third day when the other woman gave birth. Which means, how do we know that she had a child? We know that she had a child only because woman A, who's standing here, is telling you that she had a child. Otherwise, as far as the rest of the world is concerned, I had a child, she never had a child. I'm telling you that she had a child, nobody was in the house, we were alone, no stranger with us. Which means now that we have a balanced case. Because her chazaka, her holding on to the child, is no longer 9/10 of the law. Holding a child doesn't mean that it's your child. Certainly when there is nobody who can testify that she gave birth, but there are a lot of people that can tell us that woman A gave birth. Which means what would normally be the halacha is not the halacha that can be operative now. And what is that halacha? The four words, hamotzi mechaveiro olav harayo. The one who wants to take something from somebody else, the burden of proof is on him. Woman A would have to prove, under normal circumstances, woman A would have to prove that the baby is hers. But here woman A doesn't have to prove, and she can't prove. But all she tells us is, it's not certain that the baby that's being held by woman B, that's really her baby. That's from the halachic point of view. And then, of course, from the psychological or from the spiritual point of view, or the chokhmah, the wisdom of Shlomo, the wisdom of Shlomo comes because he listens and he hears in between the lines. When woman A says, the living child is mine and the dead one is yours, and the other woman says, the dead one is yours and the living child is mine, here Shlomo HaMelech listens very carefully to what they're saying, and he sees what is more important to each one. The woman who stands before him and is claiming the child is the one who says what first? What does she say first? The living child is mine. And only second does she say the dead child is hers. Whereas the other woman says the dead child is yours and the living one is mine. Which already gives Shlomo HaMelech the indication where the truth lies. So that the sword is only the means by which the truth is going to come out to the light of day. The only way that the truth is ultimately going to come out. Alright. That's it. Well, we're not finished yet. That's it. So that means we have over here an indication of what? An indication of the great wisdom of Shlomo HaMelech. And as we pointed out, and I know I didn't do my homework and I felt very badly, and I'm going to be honest, I was supposed to check with my 100-year calendar how often the story of the two women is the Haftorah of Parshat Miketz. I thought about it about 5 o'clock this morning, and I forgot. I was busy doing all sorts of things, and I forgot. I think it's no more than 7 or 8 times during the course of a century, the last time I checked it. Because usually, as we say, Shabbos Miketz is usually, as it will be this year, Shabbos Miketz is Shabbos Chanukah. So that the Haftorah that you read is the Haftorah from Sefer Zechariah about the menorah. The menorah and the oil. By the way, the Haftorah of Shabbos Chanukah is one of the Haftorahs during the course of the year that is repeated. It is also the Haftorah for Parshas Behalot. Very good. So that tell me what other Haftorahs are repeated during the year? Not a lot. Don't say a lot. Only one. The one that's in Noach. Roni Akora, Ani Osoara, is one of the Shevet and Achemta, and it's also the Haftorah for Parashat Noah. What other Haftorah is repeated? Oh, by the Sfardim, there are a few other Haftorahs that are repeated. For example, by Sfardim, the Haftorah for Parashat Shemot is Divrei Yirmiyahu, which by us is the Haftorah for the first of the 3 weeks. And it's theirs also for the first of the 3 weeks. But by us, Ashkenazim, it's only those two. Is there another Haftorah that's repeated? I don't believe there's another Haftorah that's repeated. Your homework. Now, chapter 4 is a small chapter. You'll be able to go through it. Chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5. And I'm going to have to make a decision over Hanukkah. There's going to be a chapter of the construction, 2 chapters on the construction of the Beis HaMikdash. Should I do what our Rebbe's always did since time immemorial? Skip them?
No.
The Mishkan is much easier. The Beis HaMikdash is much more difficult. But I'm... The Sefer HaMikdash. All right. I may very well at least... I'll give you... Take on a teyul to the Rova. Bayit Vegan. Yes, you can see the Holy Land. You got great ideas. Great idea. So I'm going to think about that. In other words, I feel badly just skipping. Maybe we can demonstrate part of the Beis HaMikdash in some way. I'm going to try. I'm not promising. You should have a good gesunte Hanukkah.
Freilich.
You're right, Freilich. Oh, wait, somebody, there's a student that has a question. Just one moment.
The last pasuk in Perek Gimel says, Mahim El Shalom Melech Al Kol Yisrael. Is the Kol significant?
Wait a minute. By the way, that pasuk is very important also. It's a very important pasuk. That pasuk, very good. So first of all, why does it say it all together? You know why it says it? Because following this Mishpat, he became the king of all of Israel. All of Israel accepted him as a result of the Mishpat. The fact that it says Al Kol Yisrael, I don't know. I a number of thought. You didn't say it. They didn't say it by David. Wait a minute. Are we on a collision course?
No.
Huh?
Oh, you know what says here, Rabbi?
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
It says here that the Yafei Anas, he didn't expect an accident, actually reign over the entire world. For their other king, he was most powerful monarch during the period, and all the kings feared him and paid homage to him.
I think he must be saying that on a pasuk in the next chapter or the chapter after that. Melech Al Kol Yisrael, something off the top of my head I can say, because his son is no longer going to be king over all of Israel.
Well, my question was it connected to what went right directly before it?
Oh, so take a look at the pasuk before.
Yeah,
What does the pasuk before say?
It ends up saying that they saw that
by Yishmael Kol Yisrael. That's what I meant. The pasuk before said that all of Israel heard about the Mishpat. Therefore it says that all of Israel, he ruled over all of Israel. They accepted him. By David, I don't believe it says that, but I have time to find the pasuk until next time. Next time around. Unless you want to wait one minute and there is a pasuk with regard to David. Yes, after Hebron, I'm looking for the pasuk. Wait a minute, I found the pasuk. Bechevron malach al Yehuda. In Hebron, he ruled over Yehuda for 7 years and 6 months. Ubi Yerushalayim malach. In Yerushalayim, he ruled for 33 years. Al kol Yisrael bi Yehuda. This is in chapter 5, Shmuel, Bet, chapter 5, pasuk 5. But do you understand there's something that's happened over here? By David it says, I'll call Yisrael the Yehuda, because the difference between Yisrael and Yehuda was a basic part of David's kingdom. Remember, the 6.5 years that he was king in Hebron, he was king only over Yehuda, not over all of Israel. So therefore the pasuk has to tell us that in Yerushalayim he is king over Yisrael and Yehuda. But by the time of Shlomo, those differences no longer exist. He is going to be king over Kol Yisrael, and I think what the pasuk is telling us more than anything else is in the omission of the word V'Yehuda, not writing V'Yehuda, because it's one united people. Unfortunately, it's only going to last during the period of Shlomo.